Amen. I trust that it is your testimony tonight that you belong to him and that he belongs to you. Let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer, and we'll ask the Lord to speak to us now from his word as we study it together. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. Gracious Father, we come to thee this night, thanking thee that we have opportunity of gathering together with those of like precious faith. Father, we gather together not merely to meet one with another. It is a joy to be in the midst of thy people. It is a joy to fellowship with thy people. But Lord, as one man, we would say that our great joy is to commune with thee. Our great joy is to know thee. Our great joy is to experience thy presence and thy power in an even greater way than we have known heretofore. Lord, come and help us then in our meeting tonight. Come and move in our midst as we study thy word together. Grant to both preacher and listener alike that sacred anointing that is necessary to understand thy word. Come and apply it to our hearts. Come and move in our midst. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're reading tonight for our text the last few verses of Paul's epistle, beginning at verse 19. Verse 19 and reading through to the end of the chapter. Salute Prisca and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. We trust the Lord again will add his own blessing to this reading from his inspired word. This is Paul's final letter. As far as we know, there was nothing else written after this letter. Certainly, this is the last inspired letter that we have record of. Paul knows that his days on earth are limited. He knows that he will soon be going to be with Christ. Nero will have him before him on charges, and then Nero will put him to death. If church history is any guide as to what happened to the Apostle Paul, he had his head severed from his shoulders, and that is the way that he ended his testimony. That is probably the only way you could shut up this apostle. He was a man who, once he met Christ and knew Christ, could not be silent about it. And he wanted Timothy to follow in his footsteps. There would be those who, perhaps in Paul's place, would say, I wouldn't want my son in the faith, the one whom I hold so dearly to my heart, to follow in my footsteps. After all, it's going to end up in my death. And yet Paul did not take that approach. He never took that approach with the individuals that he led to the Lord. He never took that approach with the churches that he helped to establish. And he didn't take that approach here with Timothy. Paul's life was a life to be emulated. This life on this earth was soon going to be over. And the only thing that would matter would be whether or not we knew the Lord and made him known. And so Paul, in his final letter, is giving Timothy advice. He's giving him commands as to things he ought to do. The first part of the epistle deals a lot with Paul's advice to Timothy concerning his own spiritual walk with the Lord, his own personal life. But then as we get into chapter 2, we find that he wants Timothy also to be a trainer, a teacher of others. He wants him to raise up other men who will take the lead in preaching the word and do what Paul has done and do what Timothy has done. In chapter 2, in verse 2, we read, and the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And so Paul was giving to Timothy his charge that, Timothy, this is not going to end with me. It's not going to end with you. You're to train others, and they are to train others, and this is to go on until the Lord returns. In dealing with those who are trained, Yes, and even in warning Timothy himself, Paul tells him three things that he is to stress. Number one, he is to stress the turning away from false teachers. You see that in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. Timothy was to avoid the false teachers in his day and those that were following. He advised that, as Paul did, from such turn away. Would that that advice had been followed in our country. If it had been followed, we would have a strong nation, a nation that would be preaching the gospel and following the gospel. And yet I can take you through the history of our country and tell you of men who at one point were strong, and then they gave in to false teaching. Lyman Beecher was a powerful preacher. And when Charles Finney came on the scene with his heresies and errors, Lyman Beecher said, "When he comes to my area, I will meet him at the state line and fight him tooth and nail every inch of the way to make sure he doesn't get to my congregation." Well, he had a change of heart. And he was the one who invited the false teacher to come and to teach him. Nathaniel Taylor turned his back on the truth at Yale College. We can come closer to home and closer to our day at Princeton, when Charles Erdman, who was indeed an Orthodox man, allowed those that were unorthodox to teach in the seminary. And it was the undoing of this seminary that had been going on for about 100 years. Billy Graham has done the same thing, as he has exalted men who were false teachers, men who were denying the truth and denying the gospel, and he has not only put them on his platform, he is sending people back into the churches so that the wolves in sheep's clothing can devour his supposed converts. What Paul advised Timothy, his exhortation to Timothy, is something that when we have turned our backs upon that, it has destroyed our land. It has destroyed denominations. It has destroyed seminaries. This is good advice that Paul is giving. Timothy, there are false teachers. From such, turn away. But he didn't stop there. He also demanded that Timothy and the disciples follow the pattern that Paul had established for preachers and those who are walking with the Lord. He says in chapter 3, "Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me." Timothy was there when Paul came to Antioch, Iconium, at Lystra. It was there that Paul was stoned and left for dead. Timothy saw firsthand all that Paul lived before the people there, and he was converted through that ministry. He was converted through that testimony. And Paul is now saying, from the very first time, Timothy, that you saw me, to now as you view my life, this is what my life is all about. Timothy, that's what you must be. That's what you must instill into these men that you are training. They must be men who have doctrine, but also all the practical aspects of the Christian life as well. And then lastly, we spent some time dealing with Paul's emphasis on the Word of God. Timothy, in this ungodly age, the thing that's going to change this age, the thing that's going to stand true in the age, is the Word of God. And at the end of chapter 3, he tells us that the Word of God is able to save. The Word of God is able to sanctify. The Word of God is able to satisfy the heart of God's servants. Paul was telling Timothy, saturate yourself with the Word of God. Let it control you. Let it dominate you. Let it be that which indeed motivates and moves your heart. But the Word of God was not merely for private consumption. And so in chapter 4, Paul brings Timothy to the fact that you must preach this word. You don't hide it under a bushel, but you set it up on a pedestal so others can see the light from this word and can have, as it were, the light of God given to them, the gospel, and enabling them to turn from sin. Now this advice given to Timothy would, if it was followed by Timothy, establish another generation of preachers after Timothy was gone. Would that we would follow this advice today, not just shunning those that are heretical, but walking in the steps of the Apostle Paul and glorying in the Word of God, preaching the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, and defending it from all who attack. At the end of this epistle, now Paul gives to Timothy his final desires. He has two commands that he gives to Timothy. The first command was that he was to greet the brethren, and the second command was that he was to do diligence to come to Paul before the winter. Along with these two commands, and including these commands, Paul is pouring out his heart at the end to Timothy. He is desiring from Timothy that Timothy would grow in grace and knowledge, to use the language of Peter, or as we have it here, that he would know the Lord Jesus Christ being with him and grace accompanying the Lord's presence. Tonight I want us to think on the apostle's final desires for Timothy and his people. The apostle's final desires for Timothy. The apostle's desires should be our desires. He's not writing this just for the sake of putting pen to paper. He is writing this that we might imitate him, that we might follow in his footsteps. The first thing that Paul desired of Timothy in this last section is that Timothy would greet the brethren, that Timothy would have this same kind of love that Paul had for the brethren. You note that Paul had a love for the brethren that were with Timothy. Timothy was a leader at that moment in the church in Ephesus. He had been with Paul a long time, and he ended up being the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And if church history, again, is any guide, that's where he died. He died preaching to a mob in Ephesus. Having said that, there were others there with him, and Paul wanted it to be known that he loved those people that were with Timothy, and he wanted to give them his sincere greetings. And so in verse 19, he said, "Salute Prisca and Aquila." Aquila was a Jew from Pontus. He came with his wife Priscilla, abbreviated here Prisca, to Corinth. And when Paul came to Corinth for the first time in Acts chapter 18 and verse 2, he actually stayed with Aquila and Priscilla. He stayed with them. They were tent makers, as Paul was, and they brought Paul into their home, and they had the great apostle there, the great missionary there in their home, and they were helping him in the work in Corinth. Later, we find that they are in Ephesus, and they take Apollos alongside and more correctly instruct Apollos in the gospel. You see that again in chapter 18 at the end of the chapter. So we have a couple that are moving around, first in Corinth with Paul, and then in Ephesus helping Apollos. Next, we find them in Ephesus with the apostle Paul, and they are laboring alongside of him, and they have a church that's actually meeting in their home. You see this referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 19. And then in Romans chapter 16 and verse 3, this married couple has now moved to Rome. And there in Rome, they are called Paul's helpers in Christ Jesus. Were they there when Paul was arrested and brought to Rome the first time? We don't know. But they had moved to Rome to give the gospel, and perhaps that was where they were first from. We know that they came from Italy in that region. Perhaps they were going back home to see people that they knew and spread the gospel even further. But now it would seem they're back in Ephesus again. This is truly a missionary couple, going from one city to another city to another city, seeking to build the work of God, seeking to help the ministers, whether it be Paul or Apollos, helping the church, having churches meet in their own home. They were completely devoted to the service of Christ. And when Paul thought of Aquila and Priscilla, or as it said here, Prisca and Aquila, he thought of them with very fond memories. He thought of them as truly those that were delightful, those who helped him in the ministry, those who labored for the cause of Christ. And he wanted, before he left this earth, that Timothy would assure them that he loved them and that he desired that they go on in the work of God. Salute them, Paul says. Salute them. Also, we find that Paul is saluting the household of Onesiphorus. He was the one who sought out Paul when Paul was first in prison. Turn, if you would, back in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And in verse 16, it says, "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me." So when Paul was in prison in Rome, probably in this first imprisonment, this man who had left Ephesus came to Rome and he sought out Paul, and he didn't stop until he found him. This man was in love with the great teacher. He was the one who had instructed him in the ways of the gospel, and he wanted to come and do something for Paul while he was imprisoned. Paul is now asking that the Lord would show him mercy and show great mercy to his household, because he speaks of the house of Onesiphorus and not merely Onesiphorus. Some would say that Onesiphorus had lost his life for the gospel, and that all he could do is, as it were, plead with God to show mercy to those that were in his household. Well, we don't know for sure that that is the case, but it is a strange way of greeting someone when you don't greet him individually, but you're actually greeting his household. Perhaps that is the case. Perhaps Onesiphorus was with the Lord that he indeed loved. And so Paul had a courteous love to these brethren. He wanted them to be greeted. He wanted them to be saluted by Timothy on his behalf. It was a continuous love, a love that did not cease. It was a love that obviously had begun when Paul first met Aquila and Priscilla. It was a love that was shown by Onesiphorus as he came from Ephesus to meet the needs of Paul when he was in prison. It was a reciprocal love in that regard, a love that continued on and on by Paul for them. You could say, I believe, it's a consuming love by Paul. It would not let him rest. It wasn't enough that he wrote to Timothy. He had to write and speak to those who had helped him, who had been his companions, who had been his fellow laborers, who had given of themselves in times of danger in order that the gospel would spread. Paul was a man who loved the people of God. And because of that, he's asking Timothy to greet those that were with Timothy, helping in that great and glorious ministry in the city of Ephesus. But Paul also had a love for those who had been brethren with Timothy. That is, those who were now away from Timothy, but it had been his friends and associates. You have Erastus being mentioned, who was now at Corinth. He was the chamberlain of the city, the manager of the city in Corinth, and he had held great prestige in the church and was used by Paul as Paul sent him out with Timothy to do different labors. Trophimus was also a companion of Timothy. He was sent on errands by the Apostle Paul. He was originally from Ephesus, but he accompanied Paul to Syria and Macedonia. You remember that Paul was arrested in Jerusalem because it was said that he had defiled the temple by bringing Gentiles into the temple. The Gentile that was being accused was Trophimus, this man. And Paul was falsely accused, as was this man, because they did not defile the temple or the temple area. But nonetheless, it ended in Paul's imprisonment there in Jerusalem. And several years later, he would be in Rome defending the gospel. Well, now Trophimus was sick in Miletum. Miletum was a suburb of Ephesus. And he was sick there, and Paul left him there. And he mentions both Erastus and Trophimus to Timothy. These were Timothy's companions. Timothy would have been interested in these men and where they were and what they were doing. And he's concerned about their well-being. And he shares that concern with Timothy, his son in the faith. But there was also a third group that are mentioned here near the end. And that is the group that were with Paul himself. And this group in Rome had a love for Timothy. Perhaps they had met Timothy on a previous occasion. And now their greetings are going to Timothy from the Apostle Paul's epistle. Eubulus, Prudens, Linus, and Claudia. We don't know them by anything else other than what we have here. They were brethren and sisters who desired that Timothy would know that they loved him and that they wanted him to come just as Paul did, and that they wanted the ministry to go on. In other words, Paul's desire here at the end of his life was still for the brethren. It wasn't merely for Timothy, it was for Timothy, but it was for all the brethren, that the love that they had one for another would be shared, and that there would be greetings going back and forth as they desired God's people to prosper in the gospel of Christ. That was the desire Paul had. And you find that at the end of his epistles, many times this is how he concluded his epistles. Greeting the brethren, receiving greetings from the brethren. Paul was truly in love with the people of God because he was in love with the Christ that they worshipped. But there was a second strong desire in the apostle's heart, and that was that Timothy would come to him. So much so that he not only says earlier that he wanted Timothy to come and bring the parchments, you see that in verse 13, but now he says in verse 21, do thy diligence to come to me before winter. Timothy, make haste. Timothy, don't delay. Timothy, come to me before the winter. And the winter in Rome would have been a cold time. It would have been a wet time. If you were in a dungeon, in a prison, it would be even worse. Paul was asking that Timothy come. Obviously, Paul wanted the comfort that Timothy would bring to him. He wanted the physical comfort. He was asking for the cloak. We already mentioned that last week. The cloak was a garment that you would throw over your other garments, a heavy blanket almost with a hole cut in it, and you would throw it over your other garments to keep yourself warm and to keep the wet out. And Paul needed that at this time. Interesting, he's not asking for Timothy to bring anything else, but he needs that comfort that would come physically as Timothy would come with the cloak that he had left with Carpus. But he also wanted, obviously, spiritual comfort. He's asking that Timothy come. Timothy was saved through Paul's ministry, as we mentioned earlier. On Paul's first missionary journey, Timothy came to Christ. On his second missionary journey, Timothy began to follow with Paul. And when he was with Paul, he shared in the duties that Paul gave to him. He was a preacher. He was an evangelist. He was a missionary. He was an ambassador. Sometimes you see Timothy with Paul preaching and teaching in the very city Paul is at. At other times you see Paul sending him out to some of the churches that they have established, trying to get a report on those churches while Paul is laboring in another church. In the book of Philippians, Paul mentions that Timothy was the only man who had a burden like his own. The only man with a burden like that of the Apostle Paul. He had a heart that was in tune with the Apostle Paul's heart. He had a heart, therefore, that was in tune with the heart of Christ. And he was very courageous, as Paul had been. Some would say that Timothy, because of some of the commands given to him in 1 and 2 Timothy, was a timid soul. I really don't get that from reading these commands. He was commanded to be courageous, but Paul himself at times looked timid, if you would look at what he wrote in the epistle to the Corinthians. And Paul talked about the times that fear took hold of him, and he needed the presence and the power of God to go on. This battle that Paul and Timothy were involved in, it was a horrendous battle. It wasn't sitting at home and watching someone preach on TV. This is a man who went to the mobs. This is a man who went to the synagogues. This is the man who went to Mars Hill. This is a man who stood in the face of kings and preached the gospel. Yes, there were things that were fearful. But Paul showed great courage, and so did Timothy. Timothy was a courageous man when it came to following the gospel. But there was the other man that Paul wanted to see, and he asked Timothy to bring him with him, and that was Mark. And Mark showed a timidity, a fearfulness, where he left the work on the first missionary journey. Timothy would not have met him. He left the work before Timothy was saved. But now Timothy and John Mark are friends. This is a man who had learned from the Apostle Paul in his first missionary journey. And yet he had failed his teacher in going back to Jerusalem. This is a man who had Barnabas as an uncle. His mother was indeed living in Jerusalem. And you find in Acts chapter 12 and verse 12 that the church was meeting in Mary's house. That's John Mark's mother. That's Barnabas' sister. They were meeting in that house praying for the release of Peter. He learned from Barnabas. Barnabas took him on his second missionary journey. They went to Cyprus, and this man now was a disciple of Barnabas, and Barnabas was teaching him all that he knew. And then we find that he learned from Peter. Perhaps another mentor, because Peter had him in Babylon. And we read in 1 Peter chapter 5 that this man, John Mark, was with Peter there in Babylon. He had learned of Christ. He wrote the gospel that bears his name. Some think that he is the man spoken of when the believers were chased away, when Christ was arrested. There was a man there. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. There's no way of proving this. But the question is, why is it even added to the gospel? In John chapter 14 and verse 51, this is Mark's gospel. And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young man laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Some feel this is John Mark putting his own testimony there. He would have been a young man at that time. And as we have said, his mother had a house in Jerusalem, a house where the believers met, where a church met in her house. Whether this is John Mark or no, we know that he wrote the gospel that bears his name. And we know, according to church history, that that gospel is really viewed as the gospel of Peter, that he wrote with Peter, as it were, looking over his shoulder, speaking to him and giving him advice and encouragement and strengthening as he wrote the gospel. This was a great man. He's an older man now. He has been with Barnabas. He has been with Peter. He has had the commendation of Paul in the writings to the Colossians. He is a man who has proven himself in the ministry after, as it were, making great mistakes at the beginning. He wanted this man to come with Timothy. He wanted his soul to be refreshed and strengthened by these two men. It is always an encouragement that God's people need to be strengthened. You need it. I need it. We all need to be strengthened. I remember reading the life of Spurgeon, and near the end of his life, he was set about with a serious illness known as gout. In our day and age, we have medicines to try to control it. It has to do with the acid, the uric acid in the body, and it produces great pain, and for him, produced great swelling in the legs. And because of his illness, he oftentimes had to go to France for relief, and he would be out of the ministry for weeks and months at a time. One of the times he wrote back to those that were in London, in his church, and he said, "I'm here being refreshed by three spiritual giants." One of the men were with Spurgeon was George Mueller, the man who had the orphanage. He and Mueller were close friends, and he had given to Mueller's work on a number of occasions, and they were there communing and fellowshipping. The other man that was with him was Hudson Taylor, a missionary to China. And here was Spurgeon. He knew Hudson Taylor. Taylor, again, was from London, and that's where Spurgeon had ministered. And he had supported the ministry of Hudson Taylor, and Hudson Taylor was in France with him. The third man was a great evangelist in the church in London, a name that you would not know, but a great evangelist there in the church of London. He was one of the Sabbath school teachers and instructors in Spurgeon's church. And those three men were with Spurgeon, and he said, I'm with these brethren, and I'm being refreshed by their ministry. Brethren, we all need that refreshment. Paul needed it, and he was seeking that Timothy and John Mark would come to him and that they would be a part of his ministry. I find it awkward or somewhat strange that this is Timothy, the one that Paul chose to go with him, and Silas, when the mission team of Paul and Barnabas split up. And this is the other man, John Mark, who was the source of that splitting up, as it were, and he went with Barnabas. And now the two are together laboring in Ephesus, and now the two are coming to encourage Paul at the end of his life. God does strange things at times, but we all need this encouragement that comes from the saints. Do thy diligence to come to me before the wet, the cold, the winter sets in. Come in the fall, if you can. Thirdly, Paul desired Timothy to recognize the Lord's providence. You see that in the last verse. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. The word be is not in the Greek. It's just with thy spirit, indicating that the Lord was present with Timothy and wanted Timothy to know that, and Timothy to be assured of that and to count on that. Paul wrote much about the Lord being with his people. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5, he said, the Lord is at hand. The word at hand is the word near. Some would take that and say, well, the Lord is near and is coming. Well, that is true enough. And there were times when the Scripture expresses that idea. The Lord is near as to his coming. You see that in James chapter 5. But Paul is not talking about the Lord's coming. He's talking about the fact that the Lord is near. He's here. He's with his people. And he writes that to the Philippians, a church started in persecution. And he is telling them, the Lord is near at hand. The Lord is right there with you. I believe he wrote Hebrews. And in the 13th chapter, where he gives a series of commands, he also gives this great statement about the Lord's presence. In Philippians chapter 4, it's a series of commands, and right in the middle is that simple statement, the Lord is at hand. And when you come to Hebrews chapter 13, it's a series of commands again, and right in the middle is this glorious statement about the Lord being with his people. He says in verse 5, let your conversation, your conduct, be without covetousness. The word covetousness there is the word of love for silver. Let your conduct be without love of silver, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, that is, the Lord has said, I will never, never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Paul is writing here to the Jewish believers. When he wrote to those in Philippi, he was primarily writing to the Gentile believers. And it doesn't matter whether you be Gentile or Jewish, the Lord is with his people. He won't forsake his people. There's no way possible he's going to leave his people. And this is what Paul concludes his letter with to Timothy. Timothy, the Lord is with you. He is with you. This is the promise that our Lord gave to the church, not just to the individual, but to the church. He says in Matthew 28, when it comes to evangelizing this world, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I'm with you to the end of this age, and when eternity begins, I will be with you carrying out this command. You're to go into the whole world. You're to make disciples. That's what the first word to teach literally means. You're to disciple the nations. And as you disciple the nations, I will be with you. You want to know the Lord's presence? Then as a church, we need to disciple. We need to go after sinners, because He goes with us when we go after sinners and seek to bring them to the Lord. It's a hard ministry. It's a ministry oftentimes that results in persecution and at times results in death. So it did in the early church. But as they went out, you find in the book of the Acts, the Lord went with them. And by His Spirit, He made Himself known to the nations round about Jerusalem and even as far away as Spain. The Lord is with His church as they evangelize. Now, you can take a trip and go sightseeing. That's one thing. Here our Lord is talking about evangelizing, disciple-making, seeking to see people saved and give a public testimony in baptism and then instructing them in all the ways that God has commanded us. Now, we continue on in that. Even here, you have been evangelized, but we are still disciple-making, as it were. We're still teaching the Word of God. He said, if you will do that as the church, I will be with you always, even until the end of the world. The word world there is the word age. I'll be with you all the way to the end. I will not leave you. But He's not just with the church as she evangelizes. He is with the church when they worship. In Matthew 18 and 20, He says, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, He's dealing in this particular passage with church discipline. And He is saying in church discipline, when the church comes together to discipline, I am there with you. And He's saying that that discipline has power. That discipline has authority. That authority is coming from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But He's giving to them this principle that is true of the church anytime it meets. Anytime the church meets and gathers in His name, He is in the midst. He is there. He is seeing tonight what we're about. He knows our thoughts. He knows our heart. He knows what we're thinking. He's here in the midst. He has said, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there's more than two or three gathered in His name tonight. He is in the midst of His people. And He's also in the midst of His people throughout the world tonight. As the Holy Spirit moves in China, or moves in Australia, or moves in Asia, or moves in parts of Europe and in South America, and yes, across North America, He is with His people as they worship. Timothy, remember, the Lord is with you. But we can also say that he was not only to recognize the Lord's providence in the Lord being with him, but also in the Lord protecting and stirring up his spirit. You'll note that it says, the Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. It's a strange way of saying that the Lord is with someone. In the Old Testament, the spirit was often associated with that which was timidity, the melting of the spirit, the brokenness of the spirit. And here he is talking to Timothy about the Lord being with his inner man, as it were, giving him that courage that was necessary, protecting him from fear and harm and drawing back in the day of battle. Timothy, the Lord is with you to protect your inner man and to give you the strength that you need. He is with you. But Timothy, there is something else that is with you, and that is the grace of God is with you. Grace be with you, or literally grace with you. The word with is the same in both instances. The Lord Jesus Christ with thy spirit. Grace with you. The grace of God is with you, Timothy. All that you need is found in that grace. Now, what is grace? We speak of it as being unmerited favor. And that is what saves us, God's unmerited favor. And we can see that and prove that from a number of different passages in Romans 4, Romans 11, or 2 Timothy chapter 1, or Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Grace is the opposite of our earning favor. He shows you favor that you have not earned. It's a favor that was earned by Christ and is now being shown to you and to me because of what Christ has done. Christ is smiling upon us. His favor is upon us tonight because of what Christ has done. But there's also that which is unmerited power. And this word refers to that. You have, for instance, at the end of Peter's second epistle, he talks about our need to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you don't grow in unmerited favor. That's constant. That is the same throughout. But you do grow in unmerited power. You do grow in the power that God gives to you freely. And this is something that Paul is speaking to Timothy now about. The Lord Jesus with thy spirit, grace with you. May you know that unlimited, unmerited power in your inner man to do the will of God. Now when you read about that power, that unlimited power, that unearned power, it is a power that commences our walk in the Lord. Not only are you forgiven, but you also have power to do His bidding. It's an abundant grace. It's an unbounding grace. That's the language Paul uses in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You say, I've sinned greatly. Yes, but grace is greater. I've broken His laws. Yes, but grace is greater. I have done that which is evil in God's sight. Yes, but God's grace is greater. We need that grace then after we become saved and that grace to forgive us and that grace to go on with the Lord. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. This is the psalm that David wrote after he had committed his sin with Bathsheba. And he's confessing his sin. He had sent Bathsheba's husband to the grave. He had been responsible for the death of Uriah. And now after he has been found out, he is confessing his sin. And he begins the psalm this way, Psalm 51 in verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Have mercy upon me. That word for mercy is the word grace in the Hebrew. Have grace upon me. I know I don't deserve it, but Lord, I am your child and I need to be forgiven again. I've done great things that are wrong and I want you to indeed show me that grace. And he says, do it according to thy loving kindness, which is another word for mercy. It has to do with God's actions. And then he says, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, has to do with God's attitude, the deep emotions, the deep affections that he has for his people. Lord, I have sinned against thee, and I want thee to forgive my sins. Have mercy, have grace upon me, O God, according to your mercies, according to the great tender mercies that you have, blot out my transgressions. Yes, there is grace that abounds to us tonight. If you are a sinner in need of forgiveness, His grace is greater than all of your sin. It abounds. But if this day, as one of God's people, you have sinned, and we all do, His grace is still abounding. And His grace is able to forgive. His grace is able to cleanse. His grace is able to wash away our stains and bring us back into a right relationship with Him. It is by that grace that He renews the heart and He cleanses the heart and He creates a new heart in us. Just read the psalm. That is what David is dealing with. Not as a newborn babe in Christ, but as a seasoned warrior, he's coming to God saying, I need that grace again. That abundant grace, that abounding grace. But grace is spoken of as great grace. In the first instance, abounding grace is that grace or power to overcome sin. In the second instance here, great grace is the power in overcoming certain situations. In Acts chapter 4, the church was commanded not to preach the gospel again in Jerusalem. And so they met together and they called on the name of the Lord to give them boldness to preach. And the Spirit of God came and shook the building, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they went into Jerusalem speaking the word of God with great boldness. And in Acts chapter 4 and verse 33 we read, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Great grace. When you and I find ourselves in overwhelming situations, there is grace to overcome those situations. When God's will is for us to go through a difficult time, there is grace to give us the power to overcome. And that is what the early church found. For them, it was the opposition of the leaders in Jerusalem saying to them they could not preach. And on the other hand, you had the Lord telling them to preach. Who do you obey? Obviously, they were going to obey the Lord, and they prayed not that the Lord would take the trial away, but they prayed that the Lord would give them the boldness to preach the word in the face of that opposition. And the Holy Spirit came, and that was said to be great grace or great power. Whatever way you want to look at it, it was great power coming to them in order that they might do the will of God. And this evening, if you have marked out for you in the steps of the Savior, you're walking and following after Him, and the situation has become difficult and hard, there is great grace for you as an individual and for us as a church. There is great grace for us. There's not only abounding grace and great grace, but there is sufficient grace. This is power to overcome sicknesses. The Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We're not sure what kind of a thorn it was, but it was something affecting his physical body. And he prayed three times for God to remove it. And God came to him, the Lord came to him and told him he was not going to remove it. And the Lord said unto me, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. And so there are things the Lord allows into our lives. In this case, it was sickness. And He's not going to remove it. He's going to give you grace to endure it. He's going to give you grace to go through it. He's going to give you grace to carry that burden, perhaps to the day you die. He will give you that grace. He has the grace to remove obstacles. He has the grace to leave the obstacle there and give us power to go through and carry the obstacle with us. So Paul thanked the Lord for his thorn in the flesh, because in that thorn in the flesh, he was proving every day of his life that God's grace, the grace of Christ, was sufficient for him. The power that he needed was sufficient. And then we were thinking this morning in the Sabbath school hour of the rain of grace, the reigning grace, power in overcoming not only this world, but the world to come. We are under the reign of grace. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so my grace reigned through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. He has been comparing Adam's sin and how it affected his race with Christ's righteousness and how that affects his race, that is, the people of God. And he said sin reigned unto death. That was the result. Adam sinned. He gave to his race a sinful nature. And we are not only guilty because of what Adam did, we have a sinful nature and we sin, so we're triply sinful. If I can use that terminology. But Christ, in coming into this earth, took a nature like ours upon himself. And in his obedience, he died for our sins, removing our unrighteousness. More than that, everything that he did as far as keeping the law of God is now imputed to you and imputed to me. It's viewed by God as being ours. Just as he was on the cross and everything we had done that was evil was viewed as his and he was punished, so now everything that he has done is viewed as ours and we are blessed. This is not in your heart. This is in heaven. This is where God removes your sins. And this is where God imputes to you the perfect righteousness of Christ. It's in heaven. And what it does is it brings you into Christ and under the reign of grace. God's grace now reigns over you through righteousness unto eternal life, Paul says. He doesn't remove the law of God. He doesn't remove the need for righteousness. He supplies that need in Christ Jesus. So this evening, you are found under this reign of grace, and there is power to go on in the Christian life because you're as righteous as Christ is in the sight of God in heaven. And the end of this will be eternal life for all who are in Jesus Christ. Abounding grace, great grace, sufficient grace, reigning grace. Or as Spurgeon said, it's all of grace. How does he conclude? Grace with you, Timothy. God's unmerited power with you, Timothy, that you might know everything you need to know, everything you need as far as power is supplied by God to you to do the will of God. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there was the blood of the Lamb spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. Freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Truly, Paul could have written that hymn. He knew that great grace. And the last words now he has for his son in the faith is Timothy, grace be with you. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Do you know that great grace, that abounding grace, that sufficient grace, that reigning grace? Or are you on your own today? Are you standing by yourself apart from Christ, trying to work your way to please God, knowing that you have failed and you will fail? There is another way into God's presence, and it is through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and embrace Christ tonight. Come and glory in that grace that he gives to those who seek Christ for salvation. He shows favor. He removes sin. Even the greatest of sins, he removes it. Where sin abounded, God's grace, it abounds even more. Paul proved that. He certainly sinned greatly and God forgave him. Come to the Lord tonight and lay hold of Jesus Christ as your Savior and know that saving grace even this evening. You say, tonight I know that saving grace. Well, God is going to make you prove that his grace is sufficient. He's going to take you through this life, and he's going to bring you into situations where you're going to need to indeed rely on that grace and have the power of his grace manifested in your life. Don't run from those situations if they are God's will. Allow him to prove what he does for God's people and how that he changes God's people and how that he makes them like himself. His power is sufficient for us tonight. As a church, yes, but as individuals, his power is sufficient. Where do we get that power from? Well, we come to the throne of grace. That's what it's called in Hebrews 4, the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You need abounding grace. You need that grace that is great. You need that grace that's all sufficient. You need that grace that reigns. It's available. It's available. Don't go anywhere but to Christ. He gives you that grace. And it's more than sufficient for all of us tonight to get us through this life and to get us into glory. We're under the reign of grace. Come and lay hold of that grace for all of your needs. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If you're unsaved and I can be of help in your coming to Christ, speak a word with me. Be happy to take the time necessary to point you to Christ. But as I have already said, what you need is not me, it's Christ. Come to Him. You can have Him right where you sit. Come and lay hold of Christ as your Savior and your Lord. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that on the first day of the week we have been called together to worship Thee. We're thankful that as You met with the disciples on the first day of the week, even behind closed and locked doors, so, Lord, You have met with us throughout this day. We're thankful tonight that You have been in the presence of Your people and that You have been speaking to our hearts about our need of Thee, Thy presence and Thy grace. Lord, we would ask that You would help us to glory in Your presence, to desire that above all things. Lord, we ask that You would help us to indeed seek Thee for the grace that we need. We confess that the battle is long and hard, and there are many things in this battle that are overwhelming and greater than our strength. Lord, we come to Thee tonight asking for that abundant grace, that abounding grace, that grace that is greater than all of our sin. Lord, we pray that upon each one who is here tonight. Those that are seeking Thee for salvation, Lord, grant them that they would find Thee tonight. Grant them that tonight as they call upon Thy name, they would know that their sins are forgiven and that, Lord, You have spared them and that one day You will welcome them into glory. Do that gracious work in the heart. And Lord, for those that are Thine own, give us that grace tonight to face the future. This is the first day of the week. Lord, may we know that grace as we awake in the morning and we start the second day of the week and the third day of the week and the fourth day of the week. Lord, we do not know what another day will bring forth. But Lord, Thou art in control as we learned this morning, and we would come to Thee asking for grace to meet the hour, grace to help us even tonight, and grace to help us in the morning and throughout the day. Lord, be the portion of Thy people. Strengthen them. Let Thy grace be with them. Lord, we just come to Thee tonight praising Thee that all that we need is found in Christ. Give us grace to learn how to get that from Christ and to rely upon that in Christ, that we might bring glory and praise and honor to Thy name. Lord, dismiss us with Thy blessing. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people, and help us throughout this week to not only glorify Thee, but Lord, to enjoy Thee as we walk with Thee and commune with Thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.